We're going to be reading out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 21. It's on page 1211 if you're in the Pew Bible. We'll be concentrating on verses 17 through 21. Hear now God's inspired word. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we come here to hear your voice. So, Father, I pray that you would get me out of the way. We are not interested in the opinions of man, but in the voice of truth. So, Father, may your name and your word be exalted today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Please be seated. You know, as I was growing up, we used to play that game called Simon Says, right? How many of you played Simon Says? All right, put your hands down. You're all out. You're all out. Simon didn't say put your hands down. I caught you. All right. I know everybody used to play that game. When I had my kids, I liked playing with them, tell them, you know, Simon says put your hands up. Then I would get them. I'd say, Simon says hop on one leg. And then I'd walk away. Right, they'd be hopping, right? I used to do the commands with them, shouting faster and faster, trying to trip them up. But I actually think the game had a good intention behind it, right? Can you listen to what Simon says and then actually do it? Only if Simon says. I think the game was designed to build up listening skills and teaching people how to react quickly to commands. However, that's not really why or how the game was created. So I got a little curious, so I had to look it up. The Daily Muse website says that the game is centuries old and was originally called Cicero Dicit Fac Hoc, which in Latin means Cicero says to do this. Now, back in the times of Rome, 40 or 50 AD, BC, when revered statesman Marcus Tullius Cicero said to do something, you did it. It was a penalty for not following what Cicero said. If you knew who Marcus Cicero was, you would do what he says to. But how did Cicero Says become Simon Says? According to Julie Glover, it's because of Simon de Montfort, who's a 13th century French-English noble who commanded so much authority from those around him that he imprisoned King Henry III. She says, if Simon's words outrank the king's, you should be able to get schoolchildren to pat their heads and rub their tummies at the same time. And so it goes, Cicero Says turned into Simon Says, and Simon Says was born. So last week we learned how the hearers of Paul's letter and us were to respond to the theology lesson we read in verses 3 through 12, and the glorious revelation of Jesus that was hidden from the prophets and meant for the New Testament church. We learned what God did for us, and that it was a certainty that we could confidently and trustworthily hope in. And then we learned what to do. We were told to be holy. Peter told us that our minds must be prepared for action soberly and in holiness. In other words, our conduct matters. Our mind must be set on the hope we have in Christ. Today in verses 17 through 21, we will learn why. The reasons behind why we should do what he said and the importance of revering our God. If you look with me at verse 17, Peter says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So first, Peter again addresses the hearers as God's children. It's only God's children. It's only those born of his spirit that can and should call him their father. And if he says, and he says that if you call him Father, you need to revere him as Father, to fear him in a reverential and loving way, to take his word seriously. That's why he finishes, conduct yourselves with fear. Now, I think this takes us right back to Christianity 101. It's the first thing that's taught to us in the Proverbs, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So many Christians hop, skip right past this and land on John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that is true. He does have a common love for the world. And even better, he is love. But never forget that God is holy, that God is just, that God is to be feared. This is the beginning of knowledge. This is the beginning of knowing God as he truly is. And remember how the Apostle John describes salvation in his gospel. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We need to know God as all of the scriptures describe him. Not just one verse that we pick and choose, not one verse that we like. We are not just sola scriptura, we are tota scriptura. Okay? Scripture is the infallible word of God, but it's not just one scripture. It's the totality of all 66 books. If we don't start out with the proper fear of the Lord, we may miss some very important details about God that everyone needs to know. Such as in today's verse, when Peter says that God will judge us impartially. In other words, he's not going to show us any favoritism. So conduct yourselves in fear. Since God is just, he doesn't have one special set of rules for you and another more firm set of rules for everyone else. How often do we think in our own minds when we see someone else sin, oh, that's bad. God's not going to be happy with that. But yet when we do the same exact thing or something even worse, we seem to minimize the seriousness of it. You see, we project our partiality about our own sin onto a God who's impartial. And then we convince ourselves that we're in a better position than we actually are. Why are we not as outraged over our own sin as we are of other people's sins? Our problem is that we confess other people's blatant sins to one another more than we confess our own sins to one another. Somehow it's always worse when someone else does it. That's not right. That's not good. That's not humble or holy. God is impartial, and he is to be feared. If each one of us was more aware of our own sin and working on our own conduct in the fear of the Lord, we would be in a better place personally and corporately. Now, I know some of you might be scared of this word fear, and you might be saying, but aren't we saved by grace with our sins forgiven by Christ? Yes, and amen. Right? But remember, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. We are expected to exert effort in our salvation. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. David tells us in the Old Testament, Psalm 34, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David starts out with the fear of the Lord and then lands on turning from evil and doing good. We are to pursue doing good and to pursue it so that we see good in the land. Why? For our own good. Because God is impartial and will judge us accordingly. It starts with the fear of the Lord. And it reminds me of a scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? With Susan and Beaver. And Susan asks, Aslan is a lion, a great lion. Beaver starts. He says, Aslan is a lion, a great lion. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He isn't safe, but he's good. Now, hold on to your seats, because I'm going to read to you a verse that you may have glossed over in your Bible reading. You're seated. You're everybody sitting down? Of course, you're Reformed. You're all sitting down. All right. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 25. I'll give you a second to get there if you're looking it up. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 25. And this is when Assyria came and took the Jews into exile and conquered their land. And this is with regards to Assyrians coming into Samaria. 2 Kings 17:25 says, "And at the beginning of their dwelling there, the Assyrians in Samaria, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions in among them," which killed some of them. They didn't fear the Lord, so he sent lions in to kill some of them. That doesn't sound much like the God we hear about outside of here. Now, if you're in evangelism, you like to evangelize, before you use this verse when evangelizing to somebody, check your own heart. I'm not saying you shouldn't. They need to know all of what the scripture says about God. But check your heart before you do. Now, couple this with how Paul Washer explains God. He says man's greatest problem is that God is good. God's goodness is man's greatest problem because man is not good. So because God is good, he must punish evil, and all natural men are evil. God is not safe, but he's good. I don't know if you've ever realized this, but although God is good and loving, there are things he hates because he is good and loving. God loves people so much that he hates murder. God loves marriage so much that he hates divorce. God loves truth so much that he hates lies. God is so good, so pure, that he hates evil. This is what Paul tells us in his epistle. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Right? You may have also heard God hates sin, but not the sinner. That's in 1 Manipulations 3:10. Or not there, 2:16, I forget. The problem is, you cannot separate your sin from the sinner. It's people who go to hell, not just your sin. A couple of verses just for you to consider. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men." Psalm 11:5. "His soul," God, "hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Leviticus 20:23. "And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them." Psalm 34. "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." This is what the scriptures say, and I can't not tell you or not warn you about these things. Your perception of God needs to be shaped by all of the scriptures, including the ones I just read. Now, they need to be harmonized because God is love. Okay, but there are things he hates. I don't get a sadistic high by reading these verses to you, because they highlight the evil and the depravity of man's heart and God's proper response to it. However, do you know what I do get a high by reading and sharing? That God, in his mercy and grace, sent his own son into the world to save sinners. So if you're one of those people that he hates, if you turn from your sin and cling to Jesus as Savior, you will be spared the judgment of a holy and good God, a judgment that you would actually deserve. You see, you need to know the bad news first in order to understand and love the good news. The joy of the good news only makes sense when you know the severity of the bad news. Now, the theme of this section in verses 17 through 21 is living in the reverential fear and acknowledgement of a holy God because of who he is and what he has done. And this is to be in contrast with the way the hearers of this letter used to be living prior to Jesus. Right? They were following the ignorance of their own passions. When Paul describes humanity, he finishes up saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. And we all live there at one point in time. The hearers of this letter are now being charged to live in the fear of God as opposed to the fear of man. And here's where the contrast will come in. Peter will later tell them, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them or be troubled. We are not to fear man. We are to fear God. And if we properly fear God, we will not fear man. And it will weigh on us less and less. We will not be pressured into going into the way of the culture. Fear of man is a snare, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Now, there's a difference between being afraid of God and being a God-fearer. The fear of the Lord, being a God-fearer, is an acute sense of the justice and goodness of God in contrast to your current sinfulness and lack of goodness. Also knowing that God must carry out his threats as well as his promises. He is bound by his word. He cannot change. And the problem is that we can change and we still sin. Paul tells Timothy, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, some people think that's a good thing. It's not. God not denying himself means he will do everything he said he would, including denying those who would deny him. And all this is to say that we must take God seriously and be fiercely loyal to him and his son Jesus. Judgment will be impartial. Having the fear of the Lord understands this and submits to God and endures with him. And those who don't submit to God should rightly be afraid of him, as they will receive perfect justice, the perfect justice that their sins deserve. It is good and right to be afraid of things that you need to be fearful of. Now, I know the word fear might cause you to fear, may confuse some people. So I want to read what Thomas Schreiner says, as I think he brings more clarity to this subject. He says, with regard to fearing God, fear of the Lord is not abject terror. Abject terror certainly doesn't fit in with the joy and the boldness of the Christian life. And reverence, however, can be watered down so that it becomes rather tame. Peter contemplated the final judgment where believers will be assessed by their works impartially. There is a kind of fear, though, that does not lack confidence based on faith. A confident driver also possesses a healthy fear of accidents, which prevents him from driving foolishly. And I like his car driving analogy. We drive safely. We drive soberly. We obey the rules of the road. Why? Because accidents can be deadly to us and others. Therefore, we have a healthy fear of driving wildly. In the same way, we should live life soberly, in holiness, with a healthy fear of God, since we will face him on the last day to receive impartial judgment. So the fear of the Lord is not just a reverence. It's a holy respect, a respect that overshadows any other respect you have for anything else. Fear of the Lord is a fiercely loyal love of God. So while we are alive and living in the already but not yet as exiles, we are to live like our conduct actually matters, because it does. We are told repeatedly that we will be repaid according to our works. Right? We don't hear a lot about works. Oh, that's what you have to do to earn salvation. But our works are important. Again, not as the means of earning your salvation, but as the evidence of your salvation and your obedience, the obedience of faith. Matthew 16:27 tells us, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, I can't go through all of the verses that explain this, but it can be found in the Old Testament, Psalm 28, Psalm 62, Proverbs 24:12, Jeremiah 17:25, 32, Ezekiel 33. And then in the New Testament, Matthew 16:27, which I just read, Romans 2, Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 2 Timothy 4. You get the picture? Revelation 2:23. We're going to be repaid according to our works. Our works matter. Peter is reminding us that what we do matters. Holiness matters to God. And it's here that we return full circle. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If we live in holy respect, in fiercely loyal love towards God, holy behavior will follow. Right conduct follows right belief. Okay? So first, why are we to live holy? Because God is impartial. His law does not bend. Next, moving on, look at verse 18. Peter says that knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter continues to give them the why of living holy lives. But this time he prefaces it with the word knowing that you were ransomed. Last week we touched on the fact that when God reveals something to us, we can know it for certain because he's an omniscient God revealing it to us. So therefore, we can trust that what God reveals to us is a certainty. When you become a Christian, you can come to know God and then continually grow in the grace and knowledge of him. Knowing leads to growing. You know that your life has been changed and that you've been freed to desire the things of God. You've been ransomed from your old way of life. You have an awareness of sin that you did not have before, and the cares of this world will grow strangely dim. Previous to this, you walked in the futile ways of your forefathers. From sinful Adam right on down to yourself, you are a part of a long line of sinful humanity. Right? I can't help but think of how Ephesians 2 describes it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You were dead in your sin. And as a buddy of mine would say, those are grave circumstances. You know who I'm talking about. Right. You were dead in your sin, but God in his mercy redeemed you. Your destiny was one of sinful futility, like all of the forefathers before you. That is until you were born again by God and redeemed by Jesus. Here, Peter is contrasting the things of the world, silver and gold, with the precious blood of Jesus. This, he says, is something they know or should know. They should be living holy lives. Why? Because they have been ransomed, purchased, redeemed with something of much greater worth than silver or gold. It's no coincidence that Peter uses silver and gold here. These were the most costly, highly valuable metals on the earth at that time. Yet Peter identifies them as perishable. They will not last. He contrasts the perishable with the precious. And I know some of you are thinking Lord of the Rings. He said precious. Right? He contrasts the perishable with the precious. The precious blood of Christ. One is of earthly value. The other is of heavenly value. One is from above. The other is from below. The contrast couldn't be greater, and the difference couldn't be more magnificent. Jesus condescended into this world to become one of God's own creatures and shed his own blood to redeem those who would rebel against him. And it's his blood that redeems them and causes their spiritual birth, purchasing them from certain destruction and redeeming them, something that gold and silver could never do. And it's here that the contrast between silver and gold and the blood of Jesus intensifies and becomes even more evident. We are to live holy lives first because God's impartial, and second, now even more so, because God loves those whom he has redeemed. He loves us covenantally, like a marital love, to the point of sacrificing his only obedient son on our behalf. He loves us to the point of death. Again, Edward Clowney says it so well. He says, Peter appeals to the two most profound emotions our heart can know. One is love, love that sees the price of God paid to redeem us. And the other is fear, the fear of despising God's love. He would continue, what judgment would we merit if we were to trample upon the blood of Christ and treat God's precious ransom with contempt, the contempt that mere gold and silver would deserve in comparison? Remember Peter's response to Simon the magician, who offered him money for the Holy Spirit? What does he say to them? May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with your money. Money cannot buy salvation or the things of God. No indulgences, no donations, no simony, no gold, no silver, nothing man offers up from the earth can buy the divine. And in one of the most striking debate moments I've ever seen, Dr. James White was debating Father Peter Stravinskis on purgatory. And there was an audience question and answer. And one of the men got up and read from the book of Tobit, which is an apocryphal book. It would not be considered part of our canon. And he read out of Tobit and it says, almsgiving delivers from death and saves men. So he asked the Catholic priest, is this true? If we give enough alms, can we be redeemed by that? The priest says, yes, pay now or pay later. Meaning that you could buy someone into heaven. James Wright responded. He says, what could I say? If you could pay, if you could write a check and get someone into heaven, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Almsgiving does not deliver from death. In fact, Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The value of salvation, which is infinite, must be met with something of equal value, equally infinite, the life and death of Jesus. And this is why there had to be a new covenant. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. It could only cover them until now, until the time the angels had longed to look into. It was now here. This is what they longed to look into and see. Jesus, the grace of God. So knowing that you were ransomed, that's an important word that we need to look at. In Greek, it's latru, which means to bring forward a ransom. It's a verb not used of him who gives the ransom, but of him who receives it, hence to release on receipt of a ransom. It denotes that aspect of the Savior's work wherein he appears as the redeemer of mankind from bondage. Now, you've all seen the movies where someone is kidnapped and the kidnappers put up a ransom. If you give us this amount of money, we'll give you your relative back. This is similar to our situation, but not exactly. We were not kidnapped. Okay, we were born into sin through Adam. And that's why we need to be born again. In fact, unfortunately, there's something called ransom theory, the ransom theory of the atonement, that makes the claim that sin places humanity under the authority of Satan, and that Christ was the ransom paid to Satan in exchange for the release of humanity. And those who hold to this theory believe that Jesus had to pay Satan the ransom to free us. It's no surprise that this is popular in Word of Faith circles, right? This theory is wrong for so many reasons, but I'm just going to give you a few. First, God is not in debt to anyone. Least of all, Satan. Okay. Second, Satan does this because God allows it. Remember what Jesus told Peter? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. God is sovereign over Satan. Satan doesn't have free reign over us. So God's not in debt to Satan, nor does Satan have power like that over us. Third, Jesus' death on the cross destroyed the power of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says, through the death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. So Jesus has the power. And fourth, death, Jesus' death propitiated, satisfied God's wrath against us. In other words, it was the Father's wrath on us that was satisfied. God the Father was the one who was owed the debt, and Jesus was the one who paid it. So when we say Jesus was the ransom, God the Father was the one who received the ransom as the payment. And when God the Father receives the ransom as the payment, he releases us. Jesus is the one who pays the ransom. He offers himself to God the Father as the ransom in our place. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. All right, Paul would remind us, you were bought with a price. Jesus becomes the ransom price paid to the Father, and the Father receives it, thereby releasing us from his debt. This, again, would point us to the work of the triune God. God is owed a payment, God becomes the payment, and God receives the payment. Right? So it reminds me of a question that R.C. Sproul would ask Christians, because Christians would come up to, oh, are you saved? And he would ask them, saved? Saved from what? And then he'd wait. Saved from what? The devil? He'd then let them off the hook and give them an answer that they probably never considered. He would say, do you realize that you are saved by God, for God, from God? You're not saved from Satan. It's not the wrath of Satan that's poured out on sinners. It's the wrath of God that's poured out on sinners. Salvation is the work of a triune God who ransoms to himself to free us. God is the one who pours his wrath out upon sinners, and God is the only one who can satisfy that wrath on behalf of mankind. And the fact that he does that for anyone is astounding. It's an act of great mercy and love towards those who don't deserve it. We must constantly be in awe of salvation. It is a miracle of the heart. The word redeem also comes with it the implication of being released or freed from slavery. We were captive, slaves to the condition of our hearts, and enslaved to the consequences of those desires. But now we've been set free to act righteously in accordance with God's law, not against it. Titus 2 tells us, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This love that God demonstrated is costly love made visible. This is the payment that reduces the value of gold and silver to dung. Like a lamb without spot or blemish, he was sacrificed in our place. Now that image of the lamb being sacrificed would once again take the hearers of this letter back to the time of the Passover, where they would have to smear the blood of a spotless lamb on the lintel on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over them so that they would live. The Passover becomes a pivotal event in the history of Israel in that it would be repeated, a repeated holy day year after year, a statute forever, a feast that illustrates their redemption from death and their deliverance from the Egyptians. It was something they could celebrate and point to each and every year. Where the Egyptians would receive judgment and death, the Israelites would receive redemption and freedom from slavery. Reading again, as we did from Deuteronomy 7 this morning, about the people who received redemption and put the lintel on the blood on the lintel of the doorpost, it says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That shows particularity. It's not for everyone. "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you." This is a marital, covenantal love that he's setting on his people. "And chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is a faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love," that's a pursuing love, "with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. In the end, you will either receive perfect wrath or perfect love." This is so beautiful and so powerful. Again, the two overriding emotions that are appealed to are love and fear. This is a God of great love to redeem his people in this way. But the Lord would go on to say, "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love he swore to your forefathers." Now, in saying this, God is telling the Israelites that their covenant blessings are directly tied to their act of obedience. That's not good news, because Israel didn't keep the commandments, although they promised to do so. And guess what? Neither do we. This should nullify all of those covenant promises and leave us hopeless, doomed. This is why the new covenant is so much better. This is what angels long to look into and are amazed at. Not only does God provide the necessary and eternal sacrifice in his son Jesus to satisfy his wrath, Jesus is the one himself who keeps the law on our behalf out of his fear and love for God the Father, so that by faith in him we receive the promised blessings, eternal life, not just temporary life. The old covenant gave temporary life with God that depended on ongoing sacrifices that don't perfect anything, but not in the new covenant. The new covenant gives us eternal life that in Hebrews 10:14 tells us, "For by a single offering he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus' death guarantees to sanctify and perfect us. Why would we not want to be in this covenant? Turn from your sin now, get off the treadmill of good works, and rest in the perfect, finished work of Christ. If you get this, you will celebrate Thanksgiving every day. Thank God he provided a Savior. The Passover was an amazing event for sure, but it proved temporary. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is a much greater event with much greater and eternal results. That's the blood you need to be applied to the doorpost of your soul. And in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Passover Supper. Only our celebration will be for the eternal redemption of our sins because of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin, not just covers it. So first, we're to live holy lives because God is impartial. Second, even more so, because God redeemed us with the blood of his own Son. And now we get to see when this was decided. Finally, we read in verses 20 and 21, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter tells us that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world and manifest for you. In other words, he appeared. In other words, this was the plan for the people of God, you who believe before you ever existed. This was always and forever plan A, not plan B. Foreknown means to know intimately beforehand. And again, if God knows something or foreknows something, it's certain. You can bank on it. There can be no other option or other chance of it not happening. I like what Spurgeon says. He says, I'm glad God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, because if he saw me now, he'd never choose me. Right? Now, for you younger people, what this means is that God the Father shipped you with Jesus before the dawn of time. Okay, that went over like a lead balloon. All right. This was a settled decision in God's mind that couldn't not come to pass. This was certainty. This was the plan for all time, always. Jesus is the plan. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. This was the plan that was covenanted in eternity by the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then made enacted and made visible in time. God demonstrated, he manifested his love towards us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I know seeing is not always believing. None of us saw Jesus die and rise. So this is why God preserved the truth of what was planned an eternity ago and made visible 2,000 years ago in his word. He says, it is written. So we can know. We can bank on this. We can be certain. We have the inspired, infallible word of God so that we can know what God has done for his people. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, so that your faith and hope are in God, so that you give him glory for redeeming you. You can be certain of this redemption as the omniscient God reveals it to us in his word. And he's not a man that he should lie. He cannot deny himself. Peter tells us, knowing you were ransomed. He doesn't tell us, seeing you were ransomed. Again, so that your faith and hope are in God and not yourself. So why be holy? This morning, we've heard the reasons Peter gives us to live a holy life in the fear of the Lord. First, he will judge us impartially. His law does not bend for us. Our conduct matters. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Second, we were redeemed at the cost of Jesus's life by his blood, not with perishable gold and silver from the ground. And third, this was the certain and eternal plan for all of the ages manifest towards us who believe. Incredible. He made known to us the mysteries of his will, according to which he purposed, which he set forth in Christ as the plan for the fullness of time. Why be holy? Simon says. Why be holy? Because Marcus Cicero says? No. Be holy because Scripture says. God says to be holy. Your belief and trust in Jesus is a result of a plan that originated in eternity. If you are born again, you've been made partakers of a divine covenant that finds its origin in heaven before all time. Rejoice and be holy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've given us abundant reasons to be holy and to live like our life matters, to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. Father, I pray we would understand what this means, that we would have a fierce, loyal love for you that outweighs any loyal love we would have for anything else. Father, you sacrificed your own Son in our place. What more could we ask? You certified that check on the cross and made it visible to everyone to see. Lord, we thank you. We pray, Father, that this word would penetrate our minds and our hearts, and that we would come to love you more, walk in holy conduct, walk in the fear of you more and more. Not to be afraid of you, because our faith and trust is in Jesus, because he paid the price in full. Father, we thank you and we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.